In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. It's evident as you read the book of Hebrews, study the book of Hebrews, that this epistle is written to a community of Jewish Christian believers who, because of the persecution they were enduring for their faith in Christ, were being tempted to revert to Judaism. And therefore, this letter is written, which was originally a message that was preached. It is written to instruct them with regards to the superiority of Christ over all that is found in Judaism. And so Christ is better than, superior to all that was found in the Old Testament scriptures, as they all foreshadow and speak of Him. And so in chapter 11, the chapter that comes just before our reading this morning, we find the author dealing with the triumph of faith in this world of sin. It deals with the faith of, at the dawn of history, the faith of Abel over and against the unbelief of Cain, the faith of Enoch, of Noah, the faith of Abraham and Sarah, the faith of the patriarchs, Jacob, Joseph, the faith of Moses, and then the faith of all those who overcame in the face of violent opposition and persecution and martyrdom, and that they were able to overcome through faith and obtained a good testimony, the author says, through faith. And thus the author writes, then, therefore, in light of this consideration of the life of faith, trusting in God in the face of unbelievable opposition, therefore we also, he writes, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this reading, this portion of His Word this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me as we focus our attention on our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, Lord's Day 41. Here, questions 108 and 109 deal with the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery, which deals with God's will concerning human sexuality. The question is asked to begin with, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And the catechism answers that question as follows. This is what the seventh commandment teaches us when God forbids adultery, that all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or single life. We are to loathe it with our whole hearts. We are to loathe it in our own hearts. It's not a call to simply stand up and protest all of the immorality that is in the world around us. It is a call to stand up, or better, kneel and confess the immorality, the sexual perversion, the impurity that is in us. This is what we are to loathe first and foremost. And we will be humbled. And then we will be able to, in humility and meekness and gentleness, address the matter of sexual perversity, lawlessness in our society. We are to live chastely. We are to live modestly, whether we are married or not, in holy wedlock or single life. We are to examine ourselves in light of this truth. In our marriage relationships, is the marriage bed holy? Is it chaste? Is it modest? Is it one in which we loathe unchastity? The question then is asked, does God forbid nothing more in this commandment than adultery and such gross sins? In other words, is God simply addressing the matter of behavior and actions? The Catechism, of course, answers no. God is addressing both attitude and actions. Does God forbid nothing more in this commandment than adultery and such gross sins? The answer to that question is, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both, body and soul, we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto. As in all the other commandments, this commandment immediately convicts us. If we truly have the work of God, the Spirit in our hearts and our lives, convicts us of our sin, convicts us of how far we fall short of God's will as it is revealed to us in His Word. And so, as the Catechism teaches us once again in question 115, these Ten Commandments are strictly enjoined for this reason, that we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. The Seventh Commandment reveals the perversity, the sexual perversity of our sinful natures. And as we learn more and more our sinful nature, we then more earnestly seek forgiveness of our sins and our righteousness in Christ. And then, without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, conform more and more to His will in this area of human sexuality, grow in our understanding of the significance and the true meaning of human sexuality as it has been created by God, and grow in our understanding that ultimately this speaks to us of the intimacy of the relationship of Christ with His church. The intimacy of this relationship as it is depicted as a husband, his bride. And that all of the sexual perversion of our day is ultimately merely a symptom. It's a presenting issue of the far deeper reality of the attack upon the truth of God the Father's redemptive love for His Son, in His Son, for His people, and the purity of the relationship that we have in Him now. We're to be praying that God would grant to us the grace of His Holy Spirit, that we might be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. The law of God is given to us so that we might look to Christ. The law of God is given to us to give us the knowledge of our sin so that we might look away from ourselves to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. That we might abide in Him, abide in His love, rooted and grounded in Him, continually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that the message of the Christian faith is not, look what we're doing, look what we've done, but look what Jesus has done. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews says, look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you are going to run with endurance the race that is set before you, you cannot look away from Christ. You cannot think of looking away from Christ. You cannot think of thinking of looking away from Christ. Look to the one who has run the race. Look to the one who has run the race for you. The one who has finished the race. The author and the finisher of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God, when it is properly understood, drives us to Christ, in whom we seek shelter from the storm of God's wrath against our sin, against us and our sinfulness. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is by Your Spirit to be able to bow our heads, to pray, and to call upon Your name in truth. To acknowledge, Father, that You are, and that You are the rewarder of those who diligently seek Thee. And to be enabled by Your Spirit to truly seek Your face, to seek Your blessing and Your favor upon us in Christ Jesus, to call upon His name and be saved, and to be reconciled to You, Father, to be adopted into Your family. We confess, Father, that by nature, we are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. And that there is nothing that we can do to make things right. We acknowledge, Father, our unwillingness, our inability to even believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And that You must indeed quicken us together with Christ Jesus so that in this way, by grace, we might be saved. Saved by Your mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing work of Your Holy Spirit whom You lavish upon us abundantly in Christ Jesus. So we come in the name of Christ. We come, Father, with the desire that He would be lifted up in our midst and lifted up in our hearts, that He would be exalted and we, Father, would truly be humbled and in our rightful place as creatures. Dependent upon You, Father, looking to You as beggars. Realizing, O Lord, that In all of life, we must cry out to you for your mercy and your grace to work within us and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So we come, and our prayer is help us. Help us to be who we are to be, to grow in our understanding of what it means to be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and find our identity in Him, and to live in this world in a manner, as the Apostle Paul says, that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in balance with the truth of who we are in Him. That our thoughts, our words, our actions, and our emotions, all of our choices would reflect the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that it would be clear, O Lord, that we are truly, by your grace, for your glory, bending our knee to your will. Accepting, Father, your dealings with us for your glory and our good. We pray, Father, that you would grant us this knowledge, this understanding, this wisdom that we stand in need of to embrace your providential dealings, to rejoice in knowing, Father, that nothing comes by chance, but everything comes by your fatherly hand. And that even the evil you bring upon us in this troubled life, you turn to our good. And so we pray, Father, for a deeper and deeper heart knowledge of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, and a deeper and deeper sense of the power of your Holy Spirit enabling us to walk in the obedience of faith, trusting in Christ and abiding in Him and abiding in His love and keeping His commandments. So we pray, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit, strengthening us with might in the inner man, in the depths of our soul, so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And that we would be people who are truly rooted and grounded in your love and the demonstration of your love in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we would be people who rejoice not only in the hope of glory, but rejoice in tribulation. Rejoice and glory in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life in this world, knowing that as a result, through the work of endurance and proven character, you're causing us to fix our hope all the more on Christ. So, Father, we pray that this would be our strength. This would be our comfort. This would be our consolation, our encouragement. That in Christ Jesus, you are indeed causing all things to work together for our good. For the good of those who love you, for the good of those whom you have called according to your purpose, the good of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, that He might be all in all, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we thank you, Father, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver, as Jesus taught in the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son who stayed home, the prodigal son who went away from home, that you have sent your son, our elder brother, to deliver irreligious and religious sinners, that you have sent him, Father, in your love to call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, to lay down his life for his enemies. What manner of love is this, Father? We know this is how you call us to love. As you have loved your enemies, as you have loved us, we are to love our enemies and be perfect as you are, as our Heavenly Father. We know, Father, you alone are able to produce this in our lives. And so we pray for your work in us, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure, that we might truly be able to say it is our aim in all things to be pleasing to you. Pleasing not to ourselves, but to you, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Bowing our heads, bending our knee, and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. to the glory of your name, Father. And so we pray now, Father, that you would be with us as we come to the preaching of your word. We pray that as we open your word and as your word is proclaimed, our hearts would be open, ears of our hearts to hear with understanding, our eyes to see your glory, to see your transcendent majesty and perfection, to be overwhelmed with the thought of your ways and your judgments, and to be submissive, and to truly accept and know that it is good, O Lord, that you refine us. It is good, O Lord, that you take us and you are with us in the furnace of affliction. It is good, O Lord, to be grieved and distressed in this world, that our faith might be tested and proven and result in glory and praise and honor. So we pray, Father, that you would break us, you would melt us and mold us and fill us, and that we would have a deeper and deeper of understanding of exactly what we are praying for, what we are asking for. That you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might humbly accept, O Lord, embrace your dealings with us in this world as you prepare us for the world to come, when we shall see you as you are, as we see Christ as he is, and as we are like him. So we pray, Father, that this would be our hope. And having this hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we would purify ourselves as he is pure. So be with us now. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would overcome our resistance. You would overcome our sin. You would overcome our unwillingness. And cause us to truly walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn together in our hymnals to hymn number 128, Word. The reading of Scripture is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we pick up once again after a two-week break our study of the virtue, the Christ-like virtue of humility. The Apostle Paul has stated in verse 29 to these Philippian saints, who were saints in Christ Jesus, that it had been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. They had been granted the privilege. They had been granted the blessing, God's merciful purpose of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having made that statement, Paul then writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Amen. And may God once again add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's Word, let us turn to profess our faith in the true and living God. We begin by saying that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as the Catechism teaches us, when we make this profession of faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are in part confessing that we believe that God, as the creator of all things, upholds and governs all that He has created by His eternal counsel and providence. And when we say that we believe in the providence of God, Catechism teaches us that we are saying that we believe in the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and He so governs them, that is, heaven and earth and all creatures, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So that we're able to confidently, patiently acknowledge that whatever evil He sends upon us in this troubled life, He turns for our good. The good of our salvation. The good of being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that ultimately, Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's Word, and as we do so, I'd like to continue with our topical study of the Christ-like grace, the virtue of humility. Grace of humility, because it is a manifestation of God's undeserved favor in our lives as He diminishes pride and conforms us to the likeness of His Son. A virtue of humility because it is a manifestation of the sovereign power of God working within us to bring us into our rightful position before God, before His sovereign throne of grace. And so we are continuing under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you. And that, of course, is based upon Philippians 2:5, where it is clearly commanded. This is imperative. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. We are to let this mind be in you, in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind is one of self-renouncing, self-denying humility. He was equal with God. He was not robbery. To consider himself equal with God. He was not claiming something that was not his own, but nevertheless. He made himself, Paul says, of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, not simply any ordinary death, but the accursed death of the cross. He did not simply look out for his own interests, but he looked out for the interests of others, our interests, our eternal interests. He was not selfishly ambitious or conceited, but humbled himself and endured the unimaginable affliction in body and soul of the cross that we might be saved, that God might be just, and that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after a 2-week break, what I'd like to do is continue our study answering this question. The question before us is, how do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? That's the question that is before us. The application of the practical teaching we have considered from God's Word with regards to this grace, this virtue of humility, in terms of our portrait of humility toward God and our portrait of humility toward our fellow man, in terms of the folly of pride. And we are now asking the question, how do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? And it's under the subheading, yes, but how? How do we do this? And we are beginning where we must begin, with God. This is His work in our lives. He alone is able to grant what He commands. He commands us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and then by His mighty hand, He humbles us and enables us by His grace for His glory to humble ourselves in His presence. And so we begin where we must begin, with the matter of how God works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And let me make it perfectly clear this morning. It is His good pleasure, in the context here of Philippians 2, that we have this mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, this mind of self-renouncing, self-denying humility. That is the aspect of our salvation that we are to be working out with fear and trembling as God works within us to both will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's perfectly clear. We can only work out what God works in. And so we must begin by considering how God works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure with regards to this virtue of humility. And so you may remember that to this point in our study, we have considered together developing true humility in terms of the foundation. And under this point, we took a little bit of time to consider the foundational aspects in developing true humility in terms of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. Scriptures are clear. If we are going to see the kingdom of God, if we are going to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We must be born of God. We must be born from above. God must do this supernatural work in our lives, quickening us together with Christ Jesus, bringing us into union with Christ Jesus, wherein we receive all the blessings of His work of salvation. He saves us by His mercy, as Paul says, by the washing of regeneration, this renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is clearer, nothing is more explicit in the teaching of God's Word, in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ than this: you must be born again. And if we have, we will not marvel that Jesus says we must be born again. Also, we stand in need of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul points out in Ephesians 3:16, as he prays for these Ephesian saints. He prays that they would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. They might be filled with all the fullness of God. God alone is able to do this exceedingly abundantly above what they are able to ask or even think, according to the power that works within them. And then also there is the reproof of God's Word. As we considered this morning in Sunday school, Paul commissioned Timothy as a minister to preach the Word, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with all long suffering. As Paul, earlier in that 2 Timothy, reminds us, And these are the words that we read. I'd like to read them. 2 Timothy 3:16, he tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes with His divine sovereign authority, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. So those are the foundational issues: regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's word. And along with these three foundational aspects, God then has several other means, six that we're going to look at together. But God has these other means of teaching us humility, of developing within us humility and diminishing pride. And we're going to look at these other means, these six other means that we can glean from Scripture under this heading, the refining fire. We've looked at the foundation. Now we turn our attention to the refining fire, what we can refer to as God's furnace of refinement as He tests and proves and purifies our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, causing us to fix our eyes on Jesus. So from God's Word, as we carefully and prayerfully read and study it, as we do so with a willingness to submit to God's authority over all of life, in particular, submit to God's authority over our lives, that's the issue, not just in theory, but in experience, functionally, in our day-to-day lives. As we carefully and prayerfully study God's Word, from His Word, we learn that along with the foundational aspects of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word, God in His providence has other means by which He refines and purifies His people. We speak of His providence, and that's why I read, we're speaking of His almighty, everywhere present power, and His present power of God. This understanding that all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. No matter what may be happening, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter how trying, no matter how distressing, no matter how grievous that may be, nothing comes by chance. We're talking about the reality of life in this fallen world which God rules over. And in the midst of this crucible, in the midst of the refining fire, in the midst of the refiner's fire, God has certain means by which He develops true humility in our lives and diminishes pride. And these are the six that I've identified. To begin with, God uses hard experiences. God uses difficult times. God uses trying circumstances to humble us. And we must lean upon the truth that our times are in His hands. This is what our faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is all about. Not just saying that we believe that, theoretically, but functionally experiencing that reality. So it is evident in the midst of the most tumultuous times. Psalm 46 comes into play. We know God is a very present help in time of trouble. He is our strength and our refuge. There's nothing to fear. We can be still and know that God is God. Right? The Hebrew carries with it what we find insulting, but it essentially carries the sit down and shut up. Calm down. Why are you conducting yourself as if God is not in control on His throne, exalting Himself, even though the mountains might slide into the sea? We will not fear. The God of Jacob is with us. He is our refuge, safe and sound as we'll consider this evening, in our Father's world. God uses hard experiences to humble us. But along with that, number two, God uses other godly people who are wiser than we are, or more mature, more gifted, and more effective than we are to humble us. But three, God uses also to produce humility. He produces humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us. Nothing comes by chance. No one can so much as move, right? All creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. That means they cannot so much as open their mouth. And so God uses other people to rebuke and criticize us. And often, that causes our pride to rear its ugly head, doesn't it? Who do you think you are to talk to me that way? But not only does God use the rebukes and criticism of other people, God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us to humble us. And again, the head of pride gets even uglier and rears its head even higher. When we're misunderstood and we misrepresented, we got to set things straight, right? That's how it works. And yet Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was misrepresented. And He trusted Himself and entrusted Himself to Him who judges rightly. 5 and 6 then are as follows. God uses our own sin. God uses our own failure to humble us. And if you're not being humbled by your own sin and failure, if you're not aware of that and it's not breaking you, you better examine the foundational issues of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. And then finally, the sixth kind of difficulty that God uses to humble us is satanic opposition. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. We are to be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might, that we might be able to resist the wiles and stand against the schemes of the devil. He comes in opposition to us to humble us and drive us to Christ, to point away from ourselves to the redeeming work, the power and the authority of Christ in our lives. So these are the additional means that we are going to consider in God's providence. They're the part of the refining fire of difficulties that God graciously and lovingly and sovereignly uses in our lives and in the life of the church as He tests us and He proves us and He purifies us and He refines out of us the dross of pride and produces the virtue of humility and meekness and gentleness so that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. As He purifies out of us selfish ambition and conceit and self-righteousness, as He delivers us from ourselves, He conforms us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God told His people, so we know that this is the teaching of God's Word. I'm not making this up. In Isaiah 48, verse 10, this is what God told His covenant people. He said, "Behold, open up your eyes, all right? Take a good, long look. Consider this. Look at it intently and grow in your understanding. I have refined you," He says, "but not as silver. I am the one. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So there we have it. God telling His covenant people, this is what they need to consider. This is what they need to take to heart. This is what they need to fix their minds upon and meditate over. I am the one. I have refined you. I am the one. I am the one who has been testing you. And I have been doing it in this furnace of affliction. You found yourself in the furnace of affliction. You want to know how you got there? I'm the one who put you there. Oh yeah, your sin was involved. Oh, yeah, some of your wicked choices were involved. But ultimately, I'm God. And I'm the one who has refined you. I'm the one who has tested you in the furnace of affliction. And this refinement process was and is, we can say, in the final analysis, for God's glory. And it's in God's glory that we as His people find our good. And so God explains to His people in verse 11 of Isaiah 48, this is why I refined you. This is why I tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's not just that I found you in the furnace of affliction because of your choices and thought, hey, this might work. No, I put you there. This wasn't in the way of His plan. This was His plan. This was His purpose. He had them exactly where He wanted them. And He tells them why. For this reason. For my own sake. For my own sake. He says it twice. This is why I do it. I do it for my sake. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. And therefore, I have refined you and I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And many of them were consumed and did not emerge. They were entirely consumed and did not emerge purified and as gold. It's truth like this concerning the furnace of affliction that caused the psalmist in Psalm 119 to write the following. Listen carefully to these words. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. That's verse 67 of Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So he says in verse 71, it is good. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Did you hear that? I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And you brought me back to yourself by the affliction. Therefore, I know it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. I was afflicted. It's good for me to be afflicted. Your judgments are right. I know this, O Lord. And that it was in faithfulness that you afflicted me. And so let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. I have heard, as a pastor, very few people in the midst of affliction say, it's good. This is good. This is exactly what I need. It is good for me to be afflicted. God in His faithfulness is afflicting me. And all I'm asking is that in the midst of the affliction, as I acknowledge God's faithfulness, as I acknowledge God's goodness, as I acknowledge the necessity of this affliction in my life, as I embrace the rod, kiss the rod of my Father's chastening, disciplinary love, all I ask is that His merciful kindness would comfort me. He would be my encouragement. He would be my strength. And it would be according to His word. And His word is this. I'm with you. I am with you in the midst of the affliction. And I will not forsake you. And I will not leave you. And I'm with you. And the reason you're here is because I love you. If I didn't, you wouldn't be here. Now we might say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, you hear people saying things like that, right? That's the Old Testament. That was then. But this is now. And somehow God has changed and His ways have changed. And you know, He doesn't deal with us the same way. And yet in the New Testament, the song remains the same. So we read this in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, we. And when he uses the word we, he means we who have been justified by faith. We who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We who rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right? We who look forward and we know this is God's purpose. This is our eternal inheritance. That we know that the full harvest is coming and we look to that. We rejoice. And you might think, but in the meantime, and in the between time, we just suck it up and tough it out and do the best we can. Grin and bear it. No, he says, we who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, rejoice in tribulation. We glory in tribulation. What? Well, why? Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. And tribulation producing perseverance produces character, proven character, approved character, Christ-like character. And that character causes us to hope. Hope all the more in Christ. The hope of glory. Christ formed in you, Paul told the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 27. And this hope, he says, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christ-like character that causes us to set our minds all the more on things above. The hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God in which we rejoice. And so we rejoice in tribulation because we know it's producing perseverance and character and hope, so that we are being delivered more and more from this sinful, fleeting, passing, futile, stupid world that we live in. With all of its allurements and all of its seductions and all of its lies and all of its tantalizing delusions. We have this hope that does not disappoint because of the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We rejoice in the midst of the refiner's fire. That's what he's saying. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, writes to those who were greatly rejoicing in their heavenly inheritance. He writes to them of the necessity. This is not an accident. That's how J.B. Phillips paraphrases this. He writes of the necessity of being grieved, the necessity of being distressed for a little while by various trials. Right? It's significantly vague, whatever is happening to them as Christians. It's not one specific thing, or it's not one specific circumstance or situation. It's just various. Like James talks about considering it all joy when you fall into various trials. Necessary to be grieved by various trials in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, which we have read, is talking about. You remember, he said to them, things are flying all over up here. He told them they were to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's not good. And he reminded them, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You're still alive. You need to understand, as a believer in the power of God's grace for His glory, you're prepared to die. You'll lay down your life. If you have to strive against sin, you'll do it to bloodshed. And you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. Don't despise, my son. Don't despise the discipline, the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He does it for our profit, He says, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Oh, no doubt about it. Doesn't seem joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, but here's the issue. In this world, because we're just so self-consumed, we want immediate relief. We want release. Right? We just got, you got to get over it. That's what it is. Something happens in life, we just suck it up, tough it out, and say, I'm going to beat this. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I get diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer, on Wednesday. I come home and I say, Lori, we're going to beat this together. I don't know, maybe you're not. I am. What a waste. How about this? I'm thankful my Heavenly Father has afflicted me. And I know, and I've seen it, I hear it, I read it in His Word, and I've seen it in people's lives. This is going to be a blessing. Oh, that it would just be a blessing for others too. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to spend my time having the world dictate to me how I'm supposed to respond to this affliction. I want to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want relief. We want release. What we need is refinement. What we need is, as one person said, put it, the fire. We need the hammer. We need the anvil. We need uncomfortable grace. We need violent grace. What we need is a theology, a robust, strong theology of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need refinement if we're going to experience the diminishing of pride and the development of true humility in our hearts and in our lives. And that's why we sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. What are we asking for? Did you pay attention to it? Break me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Do it all over again. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Rewind, back to the beginning. Break, melt, mold, fill. Rewind, back to the beginning. Fall fresh on me. I need to be broken. I need to be melted. I need to be molded. I need to be filled. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Oh, I can make Christianity look like some kind of a duty-oriented thing, right? These efforts, look what I'm doing, look what I'm doing. But I cannot make myself to be who I'm supposed to be. Because that's the issue, isn't it? I cannot produce the fruit of righteousness in every good work. Oh, I can hang fruit on the tree, rotten fruit, that kind of has a reasonable facsimile, but I can't produce the righteousness and the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit in every good work. That makes it good fruit. Good fruit. That proceeds from a humble, meek, gentle spirit, willing to yield, truly looking out for the interests of others and not just my own interests. And not being selfishly ambitious nor conceited. And actually in lowliness of mind, thinking more highly of others than myself. Better. Thinking of others better than myself. So this refining fire, this refiner's fire, this truth concerning the refiner's fire, this truth concerning what is known in theology as a theology of suffering, this truth taking root in our hearts enables us to sing with greater and greater sincerity and greater depths of humility the words of a hymn like, "Oh, rejoice in the Lord," which we're going to sing at the end of this morning's service. In spirit and truth, we can, in faithful, submissive humility, in spirit and truth, as an expression of genuine, authentic worship, as we bow to God's sovereign will and embrace His providential dealings with us, we can sing this. God never moves without purpose or plan. When He's trying His servant and molding His man, as He breaks us and melts us and molds us and fills us. And so we know He never moves without purpose or plan, and therefore we can give thanks to the Lord. Though the testing seems long, in darkness He gives us a song. We acknowledge, the hymnist has us acknowledging, there are times when we cannot see through the shadows ahead. So what do we do? What do you do when you cannot see through the shadows ahead? The hymnist says, so I look to the cross of my Savior instead. I look to His suffering. And I bowed. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. But in everything by prayer. Bow to the will of the Master. Bow to God's sovereign purpose. There's the struggle, isn't it? And we don't even realize we're not doing it. But we refuse to bow to the will of the Master. We fight against it. We fight against His providence. We're just unwilling to say, yes, Lord. But the hymnist has a saying, now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens His children. He purges in love. And my Father knows best. I trust in His care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. In other words, I'll abide more and more in Christ. I'll abide in His love. I'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. I'll know He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. And when I'm tried and when I'm tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. This is the refiner's fire, the furnace of affliction. As our Father, our Heavenly Father, in love, chastens and disciplines us for His glory and for our good in His glory. As we are trained by our Father's loving discipline and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As He develops true humility and diminishes pride. So that brings us then to our second point this morning, and what I like to refer to as the first flame in the refiner's fire. And as we consider how God providentially, how our Heavenly Father deals with us as His children, as He providentially diminishes pride and develops true humility in our hearts, we can begin with this basic truth. God uses hard experiences to humble us. We can think of this world as the crucible of life in our Father's world. As He produces change and development. As He conforms us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And one of our Lord's primary ways of humbling us is to put us in situations that are completely beyond our control. And He does this because in our pride, we like to think, and this is part of our delusional insanity and sin, we like to think that we're in control. Don't kid yourself. This is what we like to think. We're in control of circumstances. We're in control of a situation. We're in control of other people. As we rule our own kingdoms and try to civilize our own little world and other people, building our own little, as Paul Tripp likes to say, claustrophobic kingdom of one. Shrink-wrapped, fitting one only. And we see this. I like to tell the stories of when I was going to school and some of the bumper stickers in the Christian parking lot on Christian cars driven by Christian people who slapped a bumper sticker on their car that said, Jesus is my co-pilot. What? Jesus is your co-pilot? So you're ultimately flying the plane? Or another bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it, but we like to get in there. So here's what we need to understand this morning. I need to make this perfectly clear. In our sin, we live for ourselves. So therefore, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, when he speaks of the death of Christ, he tells us that He, that's Jesus, died for all. Why did He die for all? Well, here's one of the purposes, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So what's he telling us? In our sin, outside of Christ, this is what we do. We live for ourselves. And we continue to struggle with this. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where these Corinthian believers were just not getting it. So Paul wrote to them and said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Don't you know that? You are not your own. So he says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Body and spirit, spirit and body, body and soul, they're God's. You're bought at a price. You're not your own. You don't live for yourself. Writing to the Romans, Paul said something similar in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 7. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are His. We belong to Him. This is why the Catechism, as it begins to deal with our comfort, who is Christ, tells us that in life and death and body and soul, our comfort is found in knowing that we are not our own. There's the problem. We think we're our own. We think we can do whatever we want. We think that we get to order our lives and build our own little kingdoms, and we're in control. Rugged individuals. Self-made individuals. That's what we are. After all, we're Americans. In our sin, we live for ourselves. But as Paul Tripp writes in his excellent book entitled A Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You, he writes, none of us tends to think that we're living for ourselves. You know, that's other people maybe, but none of us tends to think we're living for ourselves. Right? I'm not. Yeah, my wife is, and clearly my children are, but and my neighbors, well, yeah, but none of us thinks we're living for ourselves. And he says, because the presence, and this is what he calls it, the presence of the civilization of self is just that subtle, because the serpent was just that subtle, wasn't he? He was that cunning. After all, it's believable, it's plausible lies. We like to lie to ourselves. We don't like to embrace the truth that this is true of me. We all tend to credit ourselves with living for God. It is possible for us to profess allegiance to the big kingdom, that's God's kingdom, and yet in our daily choices be fighting for the success of the kingdom of one, ruling and reigning over our little world. He then points out, I quote further, it's not just that we all tend to build our own little claustrophobic kingdoms, but that we want the people who are around us to keep the rules of our kingdom as well. So we all have ways of enculturating and civilizing the people around us. And then he gives some examples. He writes, the engaged woman enculturates her fiancé in the rules of her kingdom. And how does she do it? By inflicting him with silence when he doesn't give her the compliments that she seeks. The silent treatment, man, that works. And so after four or five of these moments of silence, he learns the rules and the necessity of keeping them. Or there's the father who wants peace and quiet in the house while he's reading the paper. And so he enculturates his family by his angry outbursts. And before long, they all learn to tiptoe around him when he has the newspaper in his hands. The junior high kids enculturate their peers into their civilization of appearance by their mocking laughter when he wears something that is not approved. And so he learns, the teenager does, the junior high kid learns the rules quickly, quits letting his mom choose his clothes for him, and determines only to wear what is on the cool list. Paul Tripp concludes, in each example, people are being civilized. That is, taught the rules of the little kingdom, told what will happen if they don't stay within the rules. There's a way in which all of us want the people around us to serve the purposes of our kingdom. We're all building some kind of civilization, and we are all civilizing the people around us. And yet none of us tends to think that we're living for ourselves, because it is that subtle. So one of the Lord's primary ways of humbling us, this is my point, is to put us in situations that are completely beyond our control. It's not going the way it was supposed to go. People are letting me down. I'm disappointed. My desires and wants and needs and demands aren't being met. I'm not in control. And God uses hard experiences to humble us. He did that with the Israelites in the wilderness, didn't he? And he told them in Deuteronomy 8 through Moses, his servant, that he led them for 40 years in the wilderness for this purpose, to humble them and to test them to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled them and he allowed them to hunger and fed them with manna, which they did not know did their fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He humbled them. He was testing them. He put them in these tough, difficult situations between a rock and a hard place to test and prove their faith or their lack of faith or the absence of faith. He was finding out what was in their hearts. God knew what was in their hearts. He was exposing it to them. Obedience or rebellion, humility or pride, contentment or discontentment, faith or unbelief. And God does this in our lives. He puts us in what we might refer to as the wilderness at times to show us what's in our hearts. And times of testing can show us that there's this tendency that we still have toward discontentment, selfishness, bitterness, because things aren't going our way. So we grumble and we complain, we murmur and we whine as we refuse to let go of the steering wheel of our lives. And in our pride, we might find ourselves saying out loud or at least thinking, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? I'm saying the Lord's manna is not good enough. Evidence that there's pride deep within my heart. His provision, His providential dealings aren't good enough. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Oh, yes, you do. Or if it's God's blessing of affliction, no, you don't, but thank Him for it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God uses difficult times in our lives to teach us that there's only one reason that anything works in our lives. It's because He ordains that it should work. The only reason things happen as they do is that He ordains them. Whatever God ordains will be, and only what He ordains to be will be. And difficult circumstances show us the reality of our lives. We are dependent on God for absolutely everything. And this is a hard lesson to learn, and it is difficult to joyfully embrace and celebrate God's providential dealings with us. We rebel. We resist. We're discontent. We fall into the traps of doubt, worry, and envy because we're just not sure what's going on. And after all, aren't we supposed to have it all figured out and all under control? Like Job? That was Job's problem, wasn't it? Job thought he had it under control. Job thought he had it figured out. He thought that God owed him an explanation. And then God said, you better gird up your loins like a man because now it's the showdown. And Job is showing how just absolutely arrogant and ignorant he was, darkening counsel with words without knowledge. So here's the point. We are to praise God that He cares so much about us that He's willing to use difficult, hard situations to show us our pride. Paul Tripp puts it like this. His grace blows a hole in your self-contained kingdom, and in His redemptive love, He reaches in and pulls you out again and again. So here's what we need to do in conclusion. We need to take stock of our hearts. To begin with this morning, in terms of the three foundational truths and the refining fire. First of all, I have to ask you the question. Have you confessed your sin and need for a Savior, or are you still living in rebellion against God? In other words, have you been born again? Don't assume. Make sure. Or how about this? Do you pray continually for the Holy Spirit to increase humility in your heart? Or do you try to change by the power of your own will? Is that your understanding of Christianity? Self-determination, self-effort, my discipline? Look at all that I'm doing. You just might not be born again. Third, do you allow God's Word to convict you of sin on a regular basis? Or are you neglectful of Scripture? Do you just want this to be over? Getting close. And then finally, with regards to the refining fire and hard experiences, do you graciously accept and endure difficult circumstances, knowing that God is using them to make you more like Christ? Or do you become bitter, resentful, and discouraged when bad things happen to you? Let me tell you, your pastor knows a number of people who live in Sutton, some who are members of this church, some who were members of the church, who manifest a bitter, resentful, discouraged spirit. Rebellion against God. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue with our study of how God works in us to develop true humility and diminish pride, how He uses godly people and how He uses people to rebuke and criticize us to produce humility in our lives. This is God's work within us, which enables us then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word, and it cuts deep and exposes the thoughts and intents of our hearts and our aversion and our resistance to your word, and the ways in our lives where we fall short and grumble and complain and murmur and think that things aren't going the way they're supposed to go, and why does this happen to me? And rather than simply just saying, yes, Father, thy will be done, I'll kiss the rod, and I'll thank you, Father, for your affliction, and I'll say that it is good, and in faithfulness you have done it. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would work in this way in our lives so that we would be set apart, we would be different in this world, and we would live as pilgrims and sojourners whose hope is clearly different than that of the people of the world. And Father, in this we pray that we would give you the glory as you work within us and willing to do according to your good pleasure. Father, this is our prayer, the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering. As we give, let us give as unto the Lord.